John chapter 12. Back when we were doing the kindergarten testing and the school was still going, we had a young man come in, and he came in for the kindergarten testing and did a great job. And he got the word, yes, we'd love to have your son in kindergarten next year. And he was very excited about that. But the next day, he was really upset when he had to go back to daycare. See, we do kindergarten teaching in April. And the school year at that time began at the very end of August. And he goes, what? I tested for kindergarten. They said I could go there. She goes, you can, but not yet. And so the next day, they get up, come on, we got to get you to daycare. And the little boy's, what? I was talking with his mom after a few days of this, because he did have older siblings at the school. She goes, I don't know what to do with him. Every day he wants to go to kindergarten, and he almost has a fit when he finds out he has to go to daycare. And I said, I've got an idea. You know, I'd seen other parents do this with different dates, Christmas, birthdays, things like that. I had a box of prizes. Mostly it was junk that came from the Dollar Tree, which the kids like because it's a new free toy. The parents like because in 15, 20 minutes it'll be broken and thrown away and not cluttering up the house. And so I went over there and I had a calendar in there with the Cars characters on it. And I said, give him this. I circled the first day of school. I said, just check off every day till you get there. And so he did that, and thankfully he got them through the rest of daycare in summer. But every day he was looking at that circle, you know, how many more days in between and how many pages in between at first, and then how many days as he got closer. And the reason I share this is that if you were living at the time when Jesus was ministering, and if you were at all serious about the Old Testament, you should have had a big red circle around this week that we will be studying. They should have had their calendars out, checking off day by day until they got to this week, because it's an incredibly important prophetic week. And they should have been watching for it. They should have been expecting it. When they saw events unfold, it should have been a nation of scholars going, oh, but it was missed. We're in John chapter 12. Last week we looked at one display of adoration of Jesus. This was a sincere, enduring display that came at the hand of Mary, who anointed Jesus' feet with this phenomenally expensive oil and took the place of a servant, and even a scandalous servant, and rubbed it in with her very hair. And Jesus made a statement to the people saying, this is preparation for my burial. Don't leave her alone. And now today we're going to see another display of praise, but it's not a heartfelt, informed praise. This is an emotional movement that in which people were swept away, and it's fairly common. I was in the book of Acts the other day, and I just had to chuckle because there was a passage that talked about how there was an uproar in the city over Paul's ministry, and I believe it was in Ephesus, if memory serves. And there was one group that was yelling one thing, and there was one group that was yelling another, and there was another group that was yelling because there was yelling. And that kind of mentality isn't all that uncommon. But it really is kind of dangerous unless it's informed by truth. We read the passage earlier. I'd like to read the first couple of verses again as we look at the praise that's offered in the name of Jesus, but not really praise to Jesus. In 12 and 13, read as follows. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the palm branches and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And so as you look at this, first of all, you see there's enormous popularity that has been engendered toward Jesus. And it's kind of an interesting thing, because as we've been looking at Jesus' ministry, we saw that there was a tremendous groundswell of popularity as Jesus was first on the scene. Then there was a measure of hostility. If you look at the third year of Jesus' ministry, for the most part, it's a ministry of obscurity, where there's not a lot of public attention poured out on him, unless there is a public event like the healing of the blind man, like the raising of Lazarus. And these two ministries have happened rather late in that third year. And so there's kind of this groundswell again of popularity. You notice that it talks about how there's a large crowd that had come to the feast. That was required. We don't know exactly how many were there. Most of the estimates that I read thought it was somewhere between 200 to 350,000 people that descended on Jerusalem for tabernacle. Here's what we do know. Josephus talked about how there were so many Passover lambs that were offered on the Temple Mount during this time, and every family had to have a lamb. But there was so much that as it started to run out of the temple and into the streets, he talked about how the streets of Jerusalem literally ran red with blood from all the sacrifices that were being made during that week. And the grammar here is really interesting because the large crowd came because of the feast. But then when they heard that Jesus was coming, they were redirected. It's kind of interesting too, because you look at the preparation for Jesus. It talks about how they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. Interesting thing, Jerusalem really didn't have a lot of palm trees. Evidently, in and out wasn't a thing there. Well, they served meat with cheese, so it makes sense that it wouldn't be. But as a part of the celebration, many of the families would bring palm branches with them for the purpose of including them as decorations. Because remember, Passover was a reminder about how God had delivered Israel out of Egypt. And Egypt apparently was crawling with palm trees. And so they would bring those palm leaves with them to celebrate Passover and often use them during some of the processionals that were a normal part of Passover. And so here they took these items that were meant to be used as a celebration of God and what he had done in the past, and they actually took what they had brought for other purposes, and they took them and they used those as part of the worship for Jesus. Now, John doesn't give us as much detail as to exactly what happened, but We know that they did this, and there were symbols of victory and peace that they were using to herald Jesus. And then they proclaimed him as they took these palm branches, and the other disciples tell us that they took their robes, they laid them on the donkey. And actually, it's interesting because in the other Gospels, you had mom and baby, and the Greek is actually a little fuzzy. It looks as though he's riding the youngling that had never been ridden before, and the mom was just there to keep the baby in check. It's a miracle. And the other Gospels tell about how they spread out their cloaks on the road in front of him, which is a way of saying, you are everything, we are unworthy. And it was a tremendous display of saying, you are great, we don't deserve your presence. But their proclamation that John records takes three different strains. Number one is Hosanna. We don't have an exact translation of everything that Hosanna means. Here's what we do know. The pieces that you put together mean this: save me now. This would be somewhat similar to a cry that someone might make if they're about to go under the water because they can't swim. You know, as I understand, kind of the universal yell at that point is help. But there's an urgency in that request for help. Just kind of a silly example, but around the house, sometimes I'll ask someone for a favor, or they'll ask me for a favor, and one of us will be in the middle of something and say, yeah, can you wait just a sec? And most of the time, waiting just a sec is not a problem. Quick point here, it's never just a sec. Which, for those of you who are wondering, that's short for second. Most of the time, that's okay. This is like that cry of a drowning person that has an absolute urgency attached to it. We need help now. Ironically, that was exactly what Jesus came to do. But I believe as you look at the following phrases, what he came to do was not what they expected, not what they wanted. They were thinking of the temporal. Get us away from Rome. Remember, the Roman Empire ruled the civilized world, and they were under the authority of the Romans. That's why Pilate is there. That's why Herod was there. That's why some of the other figures that are mentioned throughout the Gospels are there, is because they're under the control of another. And they hated it. And they're crying out, save us now! And the salvation that God came to offer was so much greater than the salvation for which they were crying. And so their first phrase is, save us now. Their second phrase is a little more neutral, where it just says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, it's neutral in terms that there's not an urgency attached to it, but think about the significance of this. They are actually in mass admitting that Jesus is here because of whom? Because of the Lord. Remember what's been going on in Jesus' ministry? He has been attacked in every which way you can possibly imagine. And they repeatedly asked for a sign as proof that he was from God in spite of what he had been doing. The Pharisees went so far as to claim that he was in league with Satan. But here, in spite of all the negative publicity, these people are saying, we recognize something. You're blessed because you came to us in the name of the Lord. This gives me great hope and encouragement. You know, we've been praying a lot about Grace Community. And one of the things that has hit me over the last couple of weeks, because we as elders have been talking about this, frankly, what's going on there could happen to us at any time. It's just that simple. And so I'm watching this like an eagle or a hawk. You can fill in your preference. Because I really want to know what's going on there. Because it is going to have relevance, I believe, here. And the thing that I've been noticing is how badly the secular press is trying to turn the tide of opinion against the church. And you see these phrases like the COVID disbelieving church. And I want you to know, I believe that COVID is a real thing. I don't believe it's quite as prevalent as what the experts are sometimes saying it is. I don't believe it's as easily communicable as they claim that it is. But I believe that it's a real thing. So does the church down there. But the idea is, if we can paint them as being simpletons, then people will want them to be judged. There are other phrases that are being used. The defiant is a popular one. Publicity seeking is another one I've been seeing a lot in the secular press, and I don't believe that's the case at all. One of my favorites is, if you take his argument, and this was a headline, John MacArthur's arguments are great for snake handlers. There is all this effort to turn the tide of public opinion against the church. And you know, I think it's really backfiring. I hope it is. And by the way, I read the article. His arguments have nothing to do with snake handling churches, nor could they be applied. But as what we have seen in our press lately to try to turn the tide of public opinion against the church is nothing in comparison to what they were doing to Christ during this time. And with all the outcry, with all the defamation, with all of the attempts to paint him as being in league with Satan, the crowd is saying, away with you. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But again, here's the problem. The third part is, even the King of Israel. And they're acknowledging Jesus is the King of Israel. Unfortunately, they have no idea what that means. Jesus is the King of Israel. And he's the King of Israel because it was promised long ago that there was going to be a king that would come from the line of David who would reign forever. But Jesus did not come to reign at this time. And they pull from Psalm 118. And they're basically chanting a part of that about how the King of Israel is going to come. And that's exactly the role that Jesus is going to fulfill. But not yet. He was coming first to secure our salvation. And he did this by becoming frail and dying for our sins. His salvation was going to be spiritual salvation, not physical. But short-sighted people want instant relief. And so they're praying or praising Jesus for physical deliverance instead of spiritual. And here's the problem with that. This multitude that is crying out, praise you today. And by the way, There are many commentators, and I agree with them, that believe this actually happened on Monday, not Sunday. So I think it's Palm Monday. And within a few days, the large crowd would be crying out for his crucifixion. Why? Because they had enthusiasm without education. They had praise without knowledge. They had hysteria without truth. And because of that, they are easily swayed away from the mission and the message that Jesus had been proclaiming every step of the way. This wasn't the first time they tried to make Jesus king. Remember, they also tried to do this back in John chapter 6. And Jesus went away because of that. And it's interesting that here Jesus is here knowing that that's going to be proclaimed because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. And we need to look at this prophecy. And I'm going to tell you up front, John only mentions one of the prophecies. I feel like we need to talk about both of them, even though John didn't mention the one. So I'm going to jump out of the text for just a little bit. Read the text first, and then we'll give all the background that's needed. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And so we see in verse 14, this is a completion of prophecy or a fulfillment of it. And he quotes from the book of Zechariah, which we'll look at under the citation. But actually, this is a fulfillment of two prophecies. Would you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 9? This is why they should have had this week circled on their calendar. And I will tell you, I find this a staggering prophecy. Starting in verse 24. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the Anointed One, a prince there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again, and with squares and moat. But in a troubled time, and after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off from the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half a week he shall put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of the abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decree is poured out into the desolator. So Daniel says there are 70 very special weeks that are coming. And I'm going to tell you something. Daniel uses the term weeks like we use the term day. Someone asked me, you know, when did that happen? I'll say the other day. That could have been any time in the last 7 years for me. And I will still use that phrase the other day because that's time gets muddled, I guess. When Daniel uses this phrase week, he's talking about a group of sevens. So each week represents a single year. And they are broken up into three groups, but the stopwatch begins the day it is decreed that the Jews can go back to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Stopwatch begins. They should have gotten their calendars out and started crossing off the days, because that was the beginning of something. At the end of the 9 weeks, there was some sort of an interruption. So that would be after the first 63 years. There would be some sort of an interruption. There's a little bit of debate as to what that means, but you have the 7 week period, and then that begins another 62 week period, or a period of 62 units of 7 years. And here's where it gets really interesting. The prophetic year is usually identified as 360 days. And if you take 360 days times 7 times 79, you get to the day And there's a little bit of debate about whether you start the stopwatch on the day the decree was made or the day after the decree was made. So there's a little bit of debate on that. There's also a little bit of debate on exactly where the leap years fell. So there's a little bit of debate. But there, when you start marking off the days, as best we can understand, the 69 years ended somewhere between Sunday and Friday. But no matter how you count it, it's during the same five-day period when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, celebrated Passover, was tried, convicted, and crucified. They should have been watching with knowledge. But because they were not seeking truth, all of God's truth, they missed one of the most significant answers to prophecy in all of Scripture. Praise must be built on truth. If we're not building our praise and our worship on the foundation of God's Word, we will substitute our own imagination. The other day I was... Actually, it was about a month ago. See what I mean with the other day? I was in a car and didn't have my phone with me and couldn't connect. And I turned on the radio and found a station that was playing Christian music. And here's what was ironic. The very first song I heard, and check this one theologically. The first song that I heard was all about how God believes in us. True or not true? There is no good in this flesh. If you want God's opinion on our flesh, look at the book of Jeremiah. Because it's deceitful and desperately wicked. It's so bad that nobody can even know the depth of our corruption. Only God alone understands that. He does not believe in us. Yet He chose to offer salvation to us in spite of what we are. I can't remember what the next song was, but it was equally as unbiblical. I actually contacted the station and said, would you guys like some theological fact checkers for your playlist? They never wrote back. I'm assuming that's a no. Maybe they're just slow about answering their mail. See, if they'd really been searching the truth, there wouldn't have been empty praise that turned to cries for his execution within a week. There would have been such an awakening with the significance that this was happening exactly during this period. And yet none of that is there. Now there is a prophecy that is cited, and it's very important. I don't want to skip it. The citation of the prophecy is in verse 15, where it talks about how, fear not, Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. It's an abbreviated selection out of Zechariah 9:9, which reads exactly like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so this prophecy is being lived out so vividly in front of them, but it's so important because the fact that he's on a donkey is incredibly significant. When a king was coming into a territory, he would communicate his intentions with his mode of transportation. So if he came in on a camel, he was coming to rule. If he came in on a white horse or on a chariot behind a white horse, he was coming to destroy. If he was coming into a town on a donkey, then he was communicating to that community, I am coming to offer you peace. And there's a reason why this passage starts with fear not, rejoice. Because he's saying your king is coming, but your king is coming to offer peace. But again, it's important that we remember that the king was coming to offer peace through his shed blood. And Romans describes it so well where it says that therefore, through Christ, we have peace with God. He was not coming to offer peace in a theoretical sense. He was coming to shed his blood so that we might know perfect peace. He never knew why a king was coming until he let you know through the animal that he chose in which to arrive. Well, there's a lot of confusion. I love this because his disciples, and I think we need to understand that there were more than just 12 disciples, and this is probably referring to all true converts up to that point, but the 12 need to be included in that. It says that none of them understood this until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And then they could look back and say, oh, that kind of peace. Military peace is not peace. You've been getting a lot of questions about circumstances going around our country today. And one of the number one questions I often hear is, do you think we're heading for a civil war? And I just keep saying, well, the tension is right, but there's no defined geographical territories. So I don't see it happening. I could be wrong. But I think that's a problem. And people say, well, what's the answer to all of this? How do we fix this? The answer's right here. Only the Prince of Peace can give peace to a person if enough people are related to the Prince of Peace, because they understand that they need his salvation, they need to follow him as Lord, then that peace has a trickling out effect, as it were. But the only way to really stop all the wars, all the conflict, all the fighting, would be to have everyone be saved and walking in the power of the Spirit. That's the only way any of this gets fixed. And by the way, look at a church. Churches are supposed to be made up of a collection of people who know Jesus Christ as Savior. Do we always get along? No, because we're not always walking in the Spirit. So we have access to that peace, but sometimes because of our carnal spirit, our lack of desire to grow spiritually, we end up warring and conflicting with one another. Right out of James chapter 4. The only way to know peace is for a group of people to know Christ as Savior, to follow him as Lord. You won't have peace until that happens. And that's why when people ask, well, what do we do? I say, you pray and you witness. Because that's the only solution. But after Jesus died and he rose again, the disciples look back and they go, now we know what that king was offering. Now we know what kind of peace we're supposed to know. We're supposed to have peace with God. In verses 17 and 18, it changes from the disciples. And we just kind of get back to the crowd. And it's not terribly complicated, but he says that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. And it just stops there for a minute. So we noted that the reason why the crowd was there was because there was a group that saw Jesus raise Lazarus. And so they began to tell people. And the report of the crowd made the curiosity seekers even greater. And as the report of the crowd was repeated, the reputation of Christ became legendary. And it would sound as though all Jerusalem was turning out to witness this and to be a part of it. But again, if you have a crowd that's drawn for the supernatural, what is going to be their expectation? We want more of the supernatural. We heard he did a great trick. We'd like to see more. And at this point, Jesus' main focus, I believe, as you look at the text, is to prepare the disciples for his departure. Well, there's going to be a lot of preaching that goes on. Matthew talks about a lot of the discussions that Jesus had. There would be some parables. There would be a blistering sermon based on the coming destruction of the temple. And Jesus was preparing his people for when he was going to be gone. But once again, he was not delivering what they expected, what they wanted, what they hoped to see. And because they were not fueled by knowledge, truth, and the love of God, they turned on him like that. And I got to tell you, this is probably one of the things that bothers me the most about the modern church movement, is so much is designed to make the church spectacular. But what's the problem when you start offering the spectacular? You have to keep offering more and more and more and bigger and bigger and bigger. Oh, last year we did just fine riding a Harley down the center aisle, but that's not going to fascinate them anymore. So from now on, we'll have to enter with a zip line, which, believe it or not, has actually happened in a church. And I still remember about 20 years ago, I was in a conference and they said, we do these things because God's word just doesn't change hearts the way it used to. And so we have to add all of these things. You want to know how they turned away so quickly? It's because they wanted to see the spectacular. And when Jesus offered preaching, they turned very quickly against him. Well, he had all the momentum. He had all the well-wishers he could want, but he wanted people who loved the truth of God's word and loved God himself, not just the party favors that could be promised through the pursuit of him. Now, on the one hand, they had to cry out. Jesus said if they hadn't, the rocks would have. But on the other hand, they were crying out for all of the wrong reasons. Whatever the motive was, it created a sense of panic in the hearts of the Pharisees. And the passage just ends with this last phrase where it says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And I just put there was panic over their futility. There was panic over their failure when I was organizing this. There's two statements here. The one is, guys, we've tried everything and nothing is working. It kind of reminds me when I was a little kid, went to the fair with my grandparents and they paid to let us go in the fun house. And the problem with that fun house for me was I had little legs. And they had this big slippery slide, and the only way to get out of the funhouse was to go up the slide. And I couldn't do it. I watched an episode of Hawaii 5-0 shortly after that where the bad guy was trying to get away by running up the down escalator, and that's how I felt. You know, and I'd get a little way and just slide backwards. I'd try it again, and I'd end up sliding backwards. Finally got help from a big kid who pushed me up. It's embarrassing, but, you know, when you want to get out of a funhouse, you do what needs to be done. And that's this expression, you're gaining nothing, has the idea of we are pushing forward, but we are sliding backwards. By the way, that would not keep them from trying to push forward. They pushed forward for Jesus' execution. They would then push forward to make sure that there was no such thing as the resurrection. They would push forward to try to stop the early church through threats and through persecution. And yet Jesus made a promise where he said that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. One of the reasons why we're meeting today is because we believe Christ will build the church that is obedient to him. And though men may try to intimidate, men may try to stop, we believe that Jesus Christ will build his church. And if he has to build it through a jail ministry, so be it. But he has promised he will build his church. Man cannot stop it. I love their evaluation. It's exaggerated, but it expresses how they feel. The entire world has gone after him. And I had the same thought that my dad did. Oh, I wish that were true. But you know, when the church has been obedient, really directed by the Spirit, it becomes powerful and makes the world very uncomfortable. So much so that when Paul was ministering, the accusation against him was, he has turned the world upside down. Actually, he was trying to put it right side up. But from the unsaved perspective, that looked to be upside down. I am praying now more than ever that God will purify His people. And my main focus is Galt Bible Church. That He will give us such boldness, coupled with humility, grace, and kindness, that society looks at Galt Bible Church and says, you know, we'd like to shut them down, but we just can't do it. There's too much happening there. I would love for the world to have a sense that they're fighting against God when they oppose what happens in the church. More than anything, as I look at this passage, I just, again, I'm brought back, and I've repeated this several times because it's very important to me. I am just really praying that we will be a church whose praise in words and in actions are informed by the truth of God's Word. Especially when we meet together for worship. I've been double-checking our song lyrics. I've been trying to give God extra time to search my heart, and I would pray that you would do that as well before you come together to worship publicly, that you take some time on Sunday morning and say, Lord, if there's any wicked way, please show it to me, because we won't be able to really understand the truth until we approach this word with all of our effort toward purity. Praying that God makes us a people of enduring praise, because we're based on truth. That we will not let the world stop us. Now listen, there was a time when they were talking about billions and billions of people dying, and we added deference to the laws and that shut down for a time and just did the remote thing. My prayer is that we never, ever do that again. We need to be steadfast, enduring, because truth is unchanging. And our praise and our worship, which is defined not just with our words but with our actions, must be based on enduring truth, or we will be all over the map. And again, I'm praying that God would work in us in such a way to where the community would have to look at us and say, wow, that's an unstoppable force because God is at work there. Not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of God. That we might be able to expand our outreach in this community. With that, would you pray for God's protection on this work, both physically and spiritually? Father, we long to be an enduring people for your glory. Lord, we've seen what happens in this passage when praise is built on falsehood. We want to be those ones that build on the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, the truth of your word. Dedicated to the glory of God, driven by the Spirit. And Lord, next week as we gather, we'll be remembering the death of Jesus Christ through communion. I pray that we would not wait until the call to private confession is made here at church, but through this week, several times a day, we would just stop. Lord, that we would be willing to confess sinful actions and attitudes. That we would put to death these practices that are mentioned in the book of Colossians that we read this morning. In the power of Christ, Lord, that we could put them to death. Lord, again, I pray for strength. Enduring is going to, I believe, become increasingly more difficult. Let us not be like these people that cried out, praise Him one day, and crucify Him just a few days later. Lord, may we be consistently dedicated to singing praise to you, to declaring your greatness, whether it's in this church, whether it's in a workplace, whether it is in jail. We thank you for the heart and the emotions. You've given those to us, but let us not be ruled by them. Let us be ruled by you and the truth that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we would really love to have you sing with us. I forgot what the closing song was, but they'll tell you.